In my evenings, we've been talking about discipleship. And it seemed to get a little rougher each time we looked at it. It reminded me of the two little boys that were talking, and one said to the other, "I wonder what God does all day." And the other one says, "I know what he does. He goes around looking for people who are having a good time and they're making them stop it." Well, it might sound like, as we talk about the requisites for discipleship, that, you know, to kind of keep people from having fun. Well, the real point is that life is intended to be an adventure. No battles, no victory. And God wants to do great things through us. And he wants us to have joy, victories to rejoice over. But you know, I did it backwards this week. Tonight I'm going to give the message that would normally be given first. And that is the purpose of discipleship. We've talked about the marks of a disciple. We've talked about availability of a disciple. We've talked about the requisites for discipleship here last night. But we haven't yet mentioned the purpose for discipleship. So on that, let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And for this, we're going to read verses 28 through 32 and verses 34 and 35 of this 14th chapter of Luke. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king at war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. Salt is good," verse 34, "but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now in this passage, as Jesus has great multitudes following him, he turns to them, and three times, as we pointed out, he said, "Unless you do this, 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 you cannot be my disciple. Unless you do this and this, you cannot be my disciple." And a third time, "cannot be my disciple." And right in the middle here, he gives two illustrations, which seem to me to clearly state the purpose for discipleship. And these two illustrations are first of the building of a tower, and secondly, of a king going to war. Now in here, I think we have Christ's objective. Now you remember after the great confession that Peter made of who Jesus Christ was and is, the Lord said to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. And secondly, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I used to have the idea that the church of Jesus Christ was like a citadel or a fortress that was being assailed on all sides by the forces of hell. And it was rocking and reeling, perhaps, but it was going to stand. Then as I looked at it closer, I began to see that that isn't really what it means at all. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who ever saw a set of gates coming up over a horizon to attack anything? It isn't the matter of the church being on the defensive, it's on the offensive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to build up people And that's what the church is made up of, people who then are going to go on and do battle with the forces of hell, where people are held captive, preaching the gospel to them till they're converted, bring them back, build them up, to let them go back, engage in the battle to win some more, to build them, bring them back, build them up to get some more. It seems to me this is what we have in these two illustrations. The building and the warrior king. Now here in this matter of the tower, just to go into it a little more, I think that the builder here is Christ. Now I know there are some that interpret this that we are to count the cost. Well, I think probably it is not that case, because to me he's pointing out in the context that we are not to count the cost so much as we are to forsake everything. But Christ, I think, is the builder. And what is he building? Well, you might just put down a couple references here quickly, and you can have them later. Look, 1 Peter 2:5, for instance. Let me read it to you. And the like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. He is building people. Sam Shoemaker, in a book, Revive Thy Church, Beginning With Me, points out that the purpose of the church is not to put up buildings, put on programs, or to raise money, though these things are necessary. But the purpose of the church is primarily to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. It's to build people. And then over in Ephesians 2:22, it points out that in the church he is building a habitation for God. Let me read it to you. In whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So I say here that the building... Are you getting wet over there? Well, let's stop that part. I think you were told when you first came here that we have... I'm simply pointing out now that I think that in this first illustration of why the requisites for discipleship are so stringent, that Jesus is pointing out that he himself is a builder, and that he's building people. He's building the church for a habitation for God. And you might ask who the watchers are. Put down 1 Corinthians 4:9 and Ephesians 3:10. We referred to 1 Corinthians 4:9 last night. Now let's let me read Ephesians 3:10 tonight. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So Christ is saying, I have come to build my church, people, and it's being a spectacle. It's being watched. The universe is watching. Then he goes on to say, talk about a king going to war. And I think that this warrior king, again, is Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil. And this other king is Satan, the prince of this world. And so we have this spiritual warfare taking place on this planet. Christ, Satan, light, darkness, Christ's kingdom, and Satan's kingdom. And so Christ is saying, I have come to build and to do battle. Now I want people who will follow me that I can count on to help me in this building and in this battle. Therefore, I must reckon on their quality. The stakes are high. The universe is watching. The enemy is clever. Therefore, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or again, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Or again, by this shall my Father be glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Or again, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Or again, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Or again, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Or yet again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I have come to build and do battle. To build my church, the gates of hell should not prevail against it. What, therefore, is the purpose of discipleship? What does he want to do with a disciple? He wants to involve him in the building and in the battle. This, therefore, I say, is the objective of a disciple. I don't know if you've ever read the little book, Andrew Bonar, Words to Winners of Souls. He said in it, I take it that the objective of the Christian ministry, and that isn't just mean of ministers, but of all Christians, because we're commissioned to do the ministry, according to Ephesians 4:11 and 12, that the objective is to win the lost and to build up the saved. To win the lost is to do battle and then to build them up or edify them. And unless the lost are brought to Christ, and those who are saved are built up in the faith, regardless of whatever else we accomplish, our ministry is in vain. It's off the track. A few years ago, I read a book that I enjoyed very much called Lincoln and His Generals. And it told what a difficult time that Abraham Lincoln had finding generals who knew what the real objective of war is. He had one, McClellan, who was excellent at training men, organizing and all the rest, but not committing them to battle. However, he did have one obsession, and that was that he wanted to capture Richmond, Virginia, the capital of the Southern of the Confederacy. Now, there's only one difficulty, and that was that the Confederate Army was not in Richmond, Virginia. And had General McClellan captured Richmond, Virginia, what would he have accomplished? He would have captured Richmond, Virginia, period. Real estate. And the Confederate Army would have been free still and as vital as it ever had been. The objective of war is not to capture real estate. It's to engage the enemy's armed forces in battle and defeat them and their will to resist. The objective of the Christian ministry is not to occupy real estate. It is to be engaged in the battle and the building of people who are won in that battle, to therefore involve them again in the battle. Now, with all the activities that we put in, I like to ask you this. Are you a Sunday school teacher? Are you young people's director? What kind of an influence do you have in your neighborhood? Whatever else may happen, the question is anybody being built up in the faith? Is anybody being one to Christ? That's the purpose or the objective of a disciple. Leroy Imes, one of our regional men, has an illustration that I have stolen from him. I haven't heard him use it. I've used it so much myself, I guess, that I've stolen it permanently. But it really points out to me how you can tell whether a person is in the battle and in the building or not. And he talks about the difference between front line problems and rear echelon problems. If you went up to the front lines and you said, how are things going on here? And the fellow might say, well, we've got to take that hill over there. And we sent some men around over there, and they've been hit. And that fellow out there is my buddy, and I don't know if he's dead or alive, and we can't get to him. And listen, we're running out of ammunition. Do you think when you go back, you can get him to speed up some ammunition? Now, those are front-line problems. You go back to the rear echelon and say, well, how are things going back here? Oh, terrible. Why, what's the matter? Well, my tent leaks. The food is terrible. Sand crabs crawling into my boots. Rear echelon problems. And you can tell by what people talk about whether they are in the front lines in the building and the battle, or whether they're just monkeying around with piddly little details that they're fussing about that are rear echelon problems. That's how you can tell. So the purpose of discipleship is to be in the building of other lives and in the battle of winning people to Christ. Then in verse 34, he says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. Now a disciple makes a difference. A disciple makes a difference. Like salt. A little girl was asked in Sunday school, what is salt good for? And she came up with a good answer. She said, salt makes you thirsty. And a real disciple would live the kind of a life that makes other people thirsty for the living water. Salt also has a cleansing influence. You hear me all right? That's probably a little hail. Don't let that bother you. That's also common to Colorado. Salt has a cleansing influence. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. But salt also, it talks about, has flavor, has bite, it has tang. Salt makes a difference. Somerset Maugham, in his book, Out of Human Bondage, and this is an exact quote, but it's the essence of it. I have the exact quote, but not right here. Speaking of some old folks, said words to this effect. These old folks had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. These old folks had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. They made no difference. They came on the scene, they were here, they left, and made no difference. A disciple makes a difference. Now, I have a favorite illustration here. And John, are you hearing me all right? Of a kind of a person that makes a difference. And this is a little known character in the Old Testament by the name of Shamgar. How many of you have ever heard of Shamgar? Let me see your hands. How many have never heard of Shamgar? How many of you are not hearing me at all? Well, then how come you put your hand up? Is that what I mean? Shamgar is, well, I'm going to have a little competition here, aren't I? Well, I can take it if you can, all right? All right, I'll try to keep clear. Shamgar is mentioned in only two verses of Scripture. In Judges 3:31 and in Judges 5:6. Judges 3:31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he too delivered Israel. And the only other verse in which Shamgar is mentioned is in Judges 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, caravans ceased and travelers kept to the byways. Now, Shamgar lived in an enemy-occupied territory. The Philistine garrisons were everywhere throughout his country. Philistine soldiers walked up and down the streets. They had checkpoints. In fact, it was so bad that it says that in those days, you didn't take the main highways. If on Sunday afternoon you wanted to go visit a friend of yours, you'd take a little-known backwoods pathway to get there. He lived in an enemy-occupied country. You and I, as we've been talking this week, know that we live on an enemy-occupied planet. Satan is the prince of this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The word Shamgar means stranger. And we are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. The second thing I like about Shamgar as an illustration is that he joined the resistance movement. He was part of the underground. The Philistines occupied his territory, but he got in on doing something about it. And we too have been asked to join the resistance movement, the underground, to be genuine disciples who will stay with him, Christ, in the building and in the battle. Then I like this especially, and particularly as we anticipate going home now. Shamgar started where he was with what he had and did what he could. He started where he was with what he had and did what he could. Now Shamgar, I assume, was a farmer. He used an ox goad. That's a tool for a farmer. Now that's the wrong occupation to deliver a country, but he started where he was. Doss Trotman started with a Sunday school class of 6 junior high boys. Later, the Navigator work started with just one sailor. Now, where you are is where you begin. You certainly cannot serve God where you are not. You have to start where you are. And we ought to quit fussing around by wishing and wish we were somewhere else. If we ought to be somewhere else, let's get somewhere else. And if we ought not be somewhere else, and we ought to be where we are, let's quit fussing about it, and let's start where we are, right? And then just quit monkeying around, start where we are. Secondly, he used what he had. He used an ox goad. Now, in fact, what he had seemed to be the wrong tool. An ox goad is a long pole with one end he used to prod the ox, and the other end a little shovel-like affair to clean off the plowshare. This is what he used, an ox goad. I know some people who during the Depression lost everything, and they were spending some time in prayer about this. They said, "Lord, what are we going to do? We'd like to serve you. We have lost everything." It was almost as though the Lord himself were right there and said, "What is that in your hand? What is that in your hand?" Like the Lord said to Moses. And they said, "Well, nothing. We don't have anything. We've lost it all." But it came back to them, "What is that in your hand?" And they realized they had one thing left. And this was a one-room log cabin in the woods up in the state of Washington. But what can you do with one-room log cabin in the woods? Well, they decided to go there. And they took some friends with them, and they spent a day or two in prayer. God so met them, they decided to do that again. And then others wanted to join them, so they added on to the little cabin. And this went on until that grew into what today is the Great Furs Conference Grounds up in Bellingham, Washington. But it started with what they had, a one-room little log cabin. Now you start with what you have. Now don't say you don't have anything. You have something. You had sense enough to find your way up to the meeting tonight, and I think you can find your way back to your room if we're not rained out by then. If you live up in the Glenview in the lodge, you can just spend the night here. Don't worry about that part. But you have something, don't you? You have a Sunday school class? You know a few verses of Scripture? You have a home? You have an interest of some kind? There are a lot of people I hear say, "Oh, I don't have many opportunities to witness." How many do you need? You only need one. Anybody here who doesn't have one? You don't need two. You don't need three. You don't need five. You don't need 20. You only need one. And when you take that one, God will see to it you have the next one when you're ready for that. You can't serve God where you're not, and you can't serve Him with what you don't have. You start where you are with what you have. And then he did what he could. He slew 600 Philistines. Now, as I first pictured that, I had the idea that one day Shamgar was out on the field, and up over the brow of the hill came a battalion of Philistines. And old Shamgar grabbed that ox goat, and he began to swing it around like a windmill, and he just cut them down until he had 600 of them. But I think it was different than that. You know what I think he did? I think he picked them off just one or two at a time. On a Wednesday, the local Philistine garrison would have a roll call, and one or two fellows would show up missing. Shamgar had been at work. Next week, two or three more missing. Shamgar at work. He did what he could. He picked him off two or three at a time, or one at a time. Now, you can do that. You may not preach so such that 600 will respond at one time, but you can pick them off one or two at a time, can't you? I remember a pastor telling a story of how one Sunday morning he preached to his people on the importance of church visitation and the visitation evangelism, and how it was the responsibility of the people to get out in the homes and get out and carry the gospel and to visit. And he's right. And to hear him tell it, he said he really preached a stem winder of a sermon. And at the close, he said, "Now, those of you who will recognize this to be your responsibility, and who will do this, you meet me here on Thursday night, and we'll have a time of instruction, and we'll go out calling." Well, Thursday night rolled around, and three people appeared, he said. There was himself, was one of the three, his wife, and the janitor. So, he thought about it a little bit, and he decided to get into his car and go over to the home of one of his deacons and ask him to go calling with him. So he did this. And the deacon said, "All right, I'll go with you." And it happened that the first call that they made, the pastor led someone to Christ. After they got out in the car, the deacon said, "Say, do you think we can make another call tonight?" The pastor said, "Sure." At the end of the evening, they had a word of prayer, and the pastor said to his deacon, "Would you like to try this again sometime?" The deacon said, "I sure would." "All right, how about next Thursday?" So they went. And they kept on doing that for 3 months. At the end of that time, the pastor took another man, and the deacon took another man, and they went out. And then by and by, that split up again. And according to his testimony, in 2 years' time, on that little quiet Thursday night program, 169 people were led to Christ who became active members of his church. They picked them off one, two, or three at a time. Now that's what you can do. I like Shamgar. He lived in an enemy-occupied territory. He got busy in the resistance movement. And he started where he was with what he had and did what he could. He started on the farm, took his ox goad, and picked them off two or three at a time. And then it says he delivered Israel. He made a difference. Like salt, he made a difference. Maybe some of you school teachers read the book, Up the Down Staircase, in which this lady school teacher, you know, the difficult situation in New York, tells about all the heartaches of teaching these wild kids, and then on top of it, all the red tape and so on from the administration. And one of her letters, she's writing to a friend, telling her about all the frustrations and all. And she made this statement. She said, "I would consider it all worthwhile if I could but make a permanent difference in at least one life. It would all be worthwhile if I could but make a permanent difference in just one life." Now, if you could go back with that in your mind, "God, let me make a permanent difference in just one life," that'd be terrific, wouldn't it? It surely would. Real disciples make a difference. That's what Jesus is after, people who make a difference, right? You can make a difference. You can make a difference. Right where you are. With what you have. With what you can do. If you just be a disciple like he asked us to do. Right? A disciple makes a difference. And it's our prayer that this week has made a difference in your life. And it's our prayer that you will go back and like salt into the meat, so to speak, that it will flavor, give tang. And that our little part in your lives may help you to make a difference in your family, your neighborhood, your church, your business, your relatives. A permanent difference. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we asked early this week that you would speak to us, and we thank you for doing this. Now help us, Lord, as we go our ways to our homes, our churches, our businesses, neighborhoods, relatives, to go as true disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge we need your help. And you said you're with us. You'll be with us, and we thank you for this. Help us to believe it and to count on it. And we will offer ourselves to you tonight as channels. Channels only, blessed Master. But we do offer ourselves as such, that your wondrous power can flow through us to others. And we do long, Lord, that our lives shall be significant. We would like, Lord, that you could work through us to make a permanent difference, not only in our own lives, but the lives of others. To not only be disciples, but disciple makers. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.